I have been thinking recently about the book of Galatians. And the main thought, the main theme of the book of Galatians is going backwards and the problem with that. See, the Galatians had done just that. They had turned backwards. Now, not that they had become an immoral people. Not that they had become irreligious. But they had turned from the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been brought to them and presented to them, and that had brought them into an experience of saving faith, to the performance of the law of Moses. Which tells me that they had turned from being completely dependent upon God to deciding maybe they needed to be doing some things. Or in other words, that they had decided maybe they needed to find some sufficiency in themselves rather than just sufficiency being all in God. Now we're about to mark the end of the year. This meeting is scheduled. I guess it's generally called the New Year's meeting around that. And it's common, at least in our society, this time of year for people to reflect upon the past year and to consider the coming year. As I reflect upon the past year, I think I can say this has probably been the most prayerful year I've ever had. It's not what it ought to be. I hope next year is even a more prayerful year than this year. But I think the Lord has driven me to my knees more this year than probably any other, at least as much as any other year in my life. It's been a challenging year. That's one of the ways He's driven me to my knees. It's been a challenging year. A central focus of my praying this year was for revival. I want to see revival. I want to experience revival. I don't know of anybody that doesn't need revival. We need revival in our little church down there in Greenwood, Mississippi. Little churches need revival. Big churches need revival. Preachers need revival. Little children need revival. Old people need revival. I am so thankful that Grace Chapel is such a solid, sound, flourishing church. And it needs revival. We need revival. If Brother Fulmer talked about the seven churches of Asia, if I had to take one of those seven churches and use it to characterize the churches in America today, it'd be the church at Laodicea. I think we've gotten comfortable with where we are. We're happy right where we are. We've had it good. We've had a peaceful time. We've had a flourishing time, just naturally speaking. The United States has been, up to this point, a wonderful political experience and extremely, extremely blessed. We had the Depression and the Dust Bowl, but that didn't last too awfully long. We haven't had anything like 100 Years' War or the Black Plague or that kind of thing. I believe it was Brother Andrew saying that the last 200 years or so of the history of the United States has been an anomaly in the history of Christianity. Because we haven't really seen a lot of outward persecution. And we may be getting close to seeing that change. And it won't be fun, but if it comes, I know that there will be a great flourishing. I know it will get us out of that Laodicea mode where we think everything's good, and the Lord says, I would that you were cold or hot, not lukewarm, because I'll spew you out of my mouth. But I want to see revival. I said, this has been a challenging year. And it dawned on me in my reflecting upon the year here recently that the challenges came after I started praying for revival. And I thought, once I thought about it, that makes a lot of sense. Why in the world would Satan be happy with me praying for revival? Why in the world would he not want to try to discomfort me, discourage me, distract me, and get me to stop praying for revival? I am determined to continue to pray for revival next year. In thinking about that, I've accepted the fact that the efforts of Satan are likely to redouble. I've got a couple of choices then in that situation. I can turn back like the Galatians. I can be discouraged. I can decide I don't want to put up with this. I can step back so the pressure is released. Or I can press forward. I'm convinced what we need to do is to press forward. We don't ever want to be like the Galatians. We don't ever want to turn back. We don't ever want to look for a self-sufficiency. We always want to be focused on God. Ever pressing forward. That means redoubling our efforts. Whatever we've experienced, we can't be satisfied with that. We can't ever get to a place where we're resting on our laurels. We have to be pressing forward, moving forward. We have to be dedicated. We have to put God first in all things and say, not only is that the most important thing, that's the only important thing. And that's not just my philosophy. I think that's clearly taught in the Bible. There was a lawyer who came to Christ, and he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ, instead of going to Exodus 20, and quoting from the Ten Commandments, went to the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, and he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And he went on to say, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. That means everything. That doesn't mean 50%. That doesn't mean 88%. That doesn't mean 99.44 ivory soap pure percent. That means 100%. Nothing held back. Not like Ananias and Sapphira, who brought some of their prophets to the church and held back some and were punished for it. Of course, they weren't really punished so much for what they held back. What they were punished for was lying about it. But he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy strength and with all of thy mind. Now, actually, Christ added a fourth element there. Deuteronomy just had three of those elements. Christ being much wiser than we are, I guess he figured with just those three elements, men would try to figure out some sort of a loophole there. The heart, mind, soul, and strength, I think that pretty much covers who we are. I don't know what else is left there. And he says, God should receive 100% of each of those. So he should receive 100% of 100% of who we are in our service to him. And love doesn't just mean having some nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. In the 14th chapter of John, Christ made it clear that people who love him keep his commandments. And people who don't keep his commandments don't love him. That's not showing love to God by disobeying. So when he says love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he means serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Serve him with all of your heart. Your cardia is the Greek word there. We get cardiac for the word muscle. It means core. Serve him with your very core, with the very central being of who you are. The heart is the life pump. It's what moves the blood through our body and keeps us alive. Serve him with your very life essence. Serve him with your soul, with the depth of who you are, with your spiritual being. This isn't just a walking through things from a natural perspective and going through the motions. Serve him with intensity, with a spiritual level of service, of understanding, of desire. Serve him with your mind, with your intelligence, with your intellect, with your thoughts. Our every thought ought to be upon God. That's a challenge. I know that. If I'm going to keep preaching that way, I should have brought my steel-toed dress shoes. But that's what it ought to be. Our every thought ought to be upon God. Well, I think of all kinds of things. I've got to think about family situations. I've got to think about work things, or school things, things with the spouse, things with the children, civic responsibilities, you know. It's okay. All of that ought to be God-centered, God-focused, God-related. If it can't be, I suggest that's something you need to eliminate from your life. With our strength, our very natural strength, ought to be dedicated to the service of God. He's supposed to get 100%. In the 12th chapter of Romans, it says, present your body a living sacrifice. You see, we still offer sacrifices. They're just different kinds of sacrifices, and they're not sin offerings. We're not taking away sin. They're offerings of thanksgiving. They're offerings of dedication, of service. But we're to give our body, in other words, our life, as a living sacrifice to Him, which is your, what, reasonable service. That's just our service. We're not doing God any favors. That's our service, and it's our reasonable service. It's not even extra service. We're not going above and beyond. If we give Him our bodies as a living sacrifice, we're just doing what we ought to do. In Luke, the Savior talked about a parable to make a little point to His disciples about a servant. And He talked about this servant working all day long out in the field, toiling and laboring and sweating until the sun set. Now back then, they used to work, as the old folks say, from kin to camp. From the time you can see it until the time you can't see. Or sun up to sundown. Dusk to dawn. And then He made the point, so after that, after the servant put in this long, hard day out in the field, then does he come in and put his feet up and get himself something to eat and rest and relax? No. No. Then he comes in and he waits on his master in the house. He looks after him. He provides his meal for him. Cares for him until his master finally retires for the evening, and then the servant gets to take care of his needs. Wow. That's a servant, isn't it? Yes, it is. But it's not an extraordinary servant. That's the point Christ was making. He said, and then that's what you ought to be like. And when you've done that, then here's what you're supposed to say. We are unprofitable servants. Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to say we were lousy servants. Unprofitable means, to be profitable means you added value, right? Well, we don't ever add value to God. When you've been this kind of servant that you ought to be, you still have to acknowledge, I didn't give God any added value. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. God says a high standard. Wow, that's right. But God deserves a high standard. What would you expect from God? You expect a low standard from God? God sets a high standard. Brother Isaac Guest preached a meeting over at Friendship Church in Scranton, Arkansas several years ago. Sunday morning, he got up. He made a statement to start his sermon. This is what I remember from that meeting. But somewhere in my mind, if you could cut my head open, I'm convinced somewhere in my mind these four words are etched in my brain. He stood up in the pulpit. He looked out at the congregation. He said, "This is serious business." It is. The service of the Lord is serious business. This is for real. This is life. This is what it's all about. This is the only thing really that matters, is serving God. Why are we here? Brother Andrew, before services, was talking about the purpose of all things. And in the discussion, he was going into much more detail. But in a nutshell, what's the purpose of all things? Why are we here? It's laid out quite well by the 24 elders and the beasts and the angels in the 4th chapter of Revelation, where they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You want to know why you're here? You know what the purpose of life is? To glorify God. That's what it all boils down to. It may not make life any easier to live, but it makes it a whole lot simpler, doesn't it? Do you realize, you know, here's my measuring stick to figure out if I'm living life correctly. I don't have to go up on the mountain and find the hermit and ask him what the meaning of life is. I don't have to go into some inner sanctum and ask somebody, you know, what's supposed to be the core focus of my life. Is to glorify God. If I'm glorifying God, I'm on the right path. If I'm not, I need to get on a different path. Jeremiah says, "Seek out the old paths." Why? Wherein is the good way? Sometimes when people talk about the good old days, it gets a little bit humorous. A lot of times when they go back in their mind and get to thinking about the good old days, all of a sudden they realize they didn't seem like they were such good days back then. But here's one place where that expression is absolutely true. When we go back to the old paths, therein is the good way. We're walking in the good way. We'll be in good times. We'll be enjoying good things. We don't need to be turning back. How much pressing does the Bible talk about? Press into the kingdom of God, it talks about. Paul says that I leave former things behind and I press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christianity is a pressing. My father must have preached this sermon, a very similar one to it, because I can remember him a lot of times making the point about the way God created us. He liked to say, you know, your feet are pointing forward, and your eyes are in the front of your head pointing forward. You know, some animals' eyes are kind of on the sides, so they can see backwards. God didn't make us that way. His point was that we don't need to be worrying about what's behind us. We don't need to be worrying about trying to go backwards. We are, in fact, designed, if you'll think about it, to go forward. We can go backwards, but we don't go backwards nearly as well as we go forward. Because we're not designed to go backwards. We're designed to go forward. We need to be pressing forward. Christ said, the man that puts his hand to the plow and then what looks back is not fit for his service. When the hand is put to the plow, we don't need to be worrying about what's behind us. So don't I need to know what's sneaking up on me? No. God is our rearward. He's our rear guard, is what that means. You're turning around and looking, it's not going to make anything any more secure than it already is. And we're supposed to be leaving what's behind us anyway. We're supposed to be done with all attraction to that. That was Lot's wife's problem, wasn't it? She just couldn't quite get rid of that attraction. Even though God specifically said, don't look back. She just had to take one more glance at that wonderful city she was leaving. And she never stopped staring at it. She spent the rest of her existence, such as it was, looking backwards. We don't need to be looking backwards. We need to be pressing on, pressing forward, giving God our all. In the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, there's a story about King Joash of Israel. I have a tendency to want to relate to King Joash. I relate to a lot of people in the Bible. I relate to Martha. You know, I kind of want to take Martha's side in things. I relate to Simeon. You know, it seemed like a good idea. I wanted to spread the Holy Spirit around to other people and decide Peter could probably use the money. You know, I understand he had the wrong concept there, but you know, it seemed to me like Peter was a little hard on him. I relate to Balaam. You know, I mean, after all, he didn't say, "Oh, sure, I'll say whatever you want." He said, "Well, I already told you once. I've just got to say whatever the Lord wants me to say. But I'll go ahead and then we'll pray again." I mean, that sounds like the right course of action to me. Except in all of these cases, we know and understand, if we go look at them, that they thought they were wrong because God had already told Balaam what to do. Balaam didn't need to reconsider a second time. Balaam liked what Barak was offering there. He said, maybe the Lord will change his mind. I can get some of that money. I kind of relate to Joash. I sort of feel for him. King Joash came to Elisha as Elisha was dying. And Elisha the prophet told him, God's going to give you victory over your enemies, the Syrians. He told him to take a bow and an arrow. And he said, take the arrows in your hands and smite the ground. And so he smote it three times. Pretty natural. Three is kind of a natural thing for that. Part of what I've done. One, two, three. It's pretty natural. And Elisha got all upset with him. He said, why did you do that? He said, you should have smitten the ground five or six times, and then God would have given you total victory over the Syrians. Now you're going to have three victories over the Syrians. And like I said, I tend to kind of take Joash's side. I sort of feel for him. But I think God gave me some light on that this week. And it goes back to that principle of giving God everything. God took the arrow. Joash took the arrows in his hand, and he, you know, just kind of went through the motions of doing what he said. Okay, one, two, three, now what? Well, we don't need to deal with God that way. And that's who Joash was dealing with. Elisha was just telling him what God said. And we need to give God everything. And that's why he should have taken those arrows and just flailed away at the ground until the Lord finally said, that's enough. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we need to do. Especially when we're dealing directly with God and God's given us something to do, we need to go at it as hard as we can until God finally says, that's okay. That's enough. We don't need to assume that we've gone far enough. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Tapping the ground three times with the arrows is not doing it with all your might. We need to beat those arrows to a pulp or until God says, good enough. You've done what you needed to do. As we enter a new year, don't backslide. Don't turn around. Leave those things which are in the past and press for the mark of the God of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I told you I've been thinking about Galatians and I haven't said anything from Galatians yet. So now I will. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, in the first verse, Paul even gives them, as he's winding down this letter, he gives them this same encouragement. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith God has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You ever thought about that? When you go back, you're just entangling yourself with the yoke of bondage. For a moment, it might seem like a good idea, but in the long run, you're going to discover it was a disastrous idea. We need to stand fast. We need to be immovable. We've got the rock to stand upon. Why shouldn't we? Think about that. Consider your Savior for a minute. He's my shield, my buckler, my high tower, my rock, my sure defense. The statement was made, if we know what God knows, we'd be happy. I'm going to tell you, we know enough right now to be happy. Because in John 16 and 33, Christ says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Wait, that doesn't sound like something to be happy about. Well, let's get the rest of it. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good faith. I have overcome the world. Why can we be happy? Yes, we've got battles to fight. We've got struggles to go through. We've got challenges to face. But here's the thing. One of the points of that statement about if we knew what God knows, we'd be happy, is the fact that God knows the end. We don't know all the details, but we know the end. Because the captain of our salvation has already won the victory. And so in 15th chapter of Corinthians, it says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he goes on to talk about because of that, our labors are not in vain. They're not fruitless, they're not useless, they're not pointless. And they're not. We have the victory. Yes, this life is not lived yet. Time's not over yet. The Mayan calendar was wrong. Well, the people who were predicting the Mayan calendar were wrong, and I can happily say I was right. I don't think the Mayans were predicting the end of the world. I think they just got tired of making a calendar. They figured several hundred years out there in the future was far enough. Maybe they got to the point where they figured out it's repeating. We don't have to do this. Keep doing this. I don't know. From what I understand, there was no notation, this is the end of the world. It's just simply, it was the end of the calendar. Maybe tonight will be the end of the world. If the Lord returns, that's great. If it's in a year, it's in 10 years, if it's in 10 million years, it doesn't matter. Until that time, we need to keep pressing forward. We need to never turn around and look back. Because then we're not fit, are we? We need to never backslide. We need to never turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of this world. We need to never turn back to something which says, oh, I've got some sufficiency in myself. We need to always be focused on God. We need to always recognize and live like we understand that our sufficiency is completely in God. We need to always be pressing forward. We get that message and the message of victory both in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Christ is talking to the disciples. And he asks them who he is. Asks them first, who do men think I am? Well, they think you're some sort of prophet. And he asks them a more important question, who do you think I am? Peter correctly identifies him as the Son of God. Jesus correctly tells him that's a great blessing for you because the fact that you know that means that God has been gracious to you. And revealed that to you. Some of that understanding that Brother Zach was talking about. And then he goes on to talk about the church. And he says, the church is built upon the rock. The rock. Not Peter. Peter's a little stone. Peter's a chip that comes off the rock. But the church is built on the rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or block the way. Now, if the gates of hell are not blocking the way, then that means the church must be moving forward. That does mean that obviously hell, the dominions of Satan, and fallen angels, and wickedness and evilness, are trying to put up barriers, but Christ assures us those barriers will fall if we move forward through them. Now, they're not going to fall if we don't move forward through them. But we have every reason to be happy because we know the end of the story already. We don't have the knowledge God has. We never will have the knowledge God has. We won't even come close to it. We don't know everything we're going to know yet. But we know the bottom line. We know all we need to know to encourage us, to make us happy, to inspire us to move forward. And that is that the victory has been won. If that were not the case, there's a tomb over in Israel that would not just have had some linen in it 3 days later. It today would still have a body in it. You see, that's why the resurrection is so important. Resurrection didn't give us salvation. The resurrection was the stamp of victory. That's why Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of glory. If that were not the case, he would still be at work. But he's not. Before he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And I'm convinced there's only one thing I can refer to. The first and immediate possibility we might think of is his life. That it's finished. But we know that's not the case because Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he's at the right hand of God where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that's not finished because he's still alive. So the other thing that took place there on the cross was redemption. It is finished. The veil was rent asunder. People came out of the graves. Why? Because not in that final permanent way, but as a token, death, hell, and the grave had lost their power. Darkness came over the earth. Satan and all sin and iniquity was dealt the death blow at that point in time. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. It's gone. If the world doesn't come to an end tomorrow or next week or sometime before our lives expire, these bodies are going to die, yes. But they are not staying in the grave. Our souls are not going into eternal torment and separation from God. Because the grave has lost its hold. And because death has lost its sting. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. Let us stand fast. More than that, let us press forward. Press on. Ever moving forward, never looking back, never backsliding, never retreating. Let me finish with a thought from the 13th chapter of Hebrews, a bit of a benediction, a prayer. This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for all of us. Because this is how we can stand fast. Beyond that, this is how we can press forward. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That word perfect means complete. Doesn't matter if it's a 100-piece puzzle, 1,000-piece puzzle, 5,000-piece puzzle, every piece is there. That's the idea. And not a piece missing. Make you complete, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. That's our role in life, is to do good works according to His will. Let your light so shine before men that others would see your, what? Good works. And what's the result of that? That they might glorify your Father. Exactly. We come right back to that basic fundamental purpose, don't we? The glorifying of God. If we're doing the good works of the Lord, we don't have to worry about putting ourselves up on a pedestal. They're not going to see us. They're going to see Christ in us. They're going to rejoice in the Lord. We can press forward in good works. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Here's the final purpose again. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or let it be so, Lord. God bless you.